We're continuing in systematic theology this morning. Going to take another look at spiritual gifts. I think this may be our last look at spiritual gifts, but I don't know. We might get one more in next week, just depending on how my study goes this week. I did need to make a point of clarification. I told you last week about the Oracles of Delphi. And the last time I did any research on the Oracles of Delphi was about 15 years ago. And I actually had pop up on my radar this week a new archaeological article researching that area, because that is the temple of Apollo there, just northeast of Corinth. And they actually figured out that it wasn't plants being burned that the oracles were inhaling, but there were, in the caverns underneath, releases of natural gases. And the combination of those gases are highly hallucinogenic. And it's interesting because it made sense to me, because in the historical writings about what the oracle would do, they referred to it as the pneumatikos, which we translate spirit, which also can be translated wind, when the winds would come up and bring the gases up to the surface and they were inhaled, it would cause intoxication. Now, if you really got a hot oracle and it was a good day, the oracle would die. They would inhale this and it was toxic. And if you get enough of it in your system, you pass out and you asphyxiate. And so the most ecstatic state that would be reached, actually, you see this in medical studies, inhale this combination of gases and you lose your mind, you babble nonsense, and if you do it long enough, it cuts off oxygen to your brain and you die. And so when this would happen, that was considered the time to ordain and appoint the next oracle. So you served until you died. And that was how you knew it was time for a new oracle. So I thought it was interesting to get the update and wanted to update you on that. That this now they've looked into it and found all of these emissions and tested all of these things. And now understand that there wasn't anything supernatural at all about it. They were just over this big gaseous cavern getting high all the time and thinking they were experiencing a spiritual state. But this morning we're going to jump back into the miraculous gifts and talk about the topic of cessationism. And to do that, I want to review the purposes for the miraculous gifts that we went over last week. The miraculous gifts were given in the New Testament church, in the book of Acts, we see, for the purposes of authentication and revelation. At critical times throughout redemptive history, God authenticated His messengers by empowering them to perform miracles and signs. And also these gifts were revelatory. This level of miraculous authentication was necessary at a time when the church was still being established and the scriptures still being written. So the apostles and prophets laid down the doctrinal foundation by direct revelation from the Holy Spirit. And miracles are miracles. This is a point that we need to make. Miracles are miracles because they are not a regular part of people's lives. John Frame writes, miracles appear at special times, but never consistently throughout history. We see that there are times that there are miracles. There were times in the ministry of Moses, of Elijah, of Elisha. There were then with Christ and with the apostles. And at the founding of the New Testament church. But the reason that these things are miraculous and supernatural and out of the ordinary is that they don't happen every day. They don't happen all the time. They're not consistent. And even when we look at the use of the gifts by the apostles, they did not use the gifts all of the time. They had abilities to go and to do and to heal and to minister, but they did not. There were times that they chose not to exercise those gifts under just the direction of divine providence. But these miraculous signs were given for authentication and for revelation. Paul refers to them in 2 Corinthians 12:12 as the true signs of apostleship. He refers to the miraculous gifts as the signs of the apostles, making the point that he was using miracles as evidence of his own apostleship. So if everyone worked miracles, Paul's statement would just be nonsensical. If he's talking about gifts that are specifically and particularly used by the apostles to authenticate their ministry, their preaching, the doctrinal foundation that they were laying of the New Testament church, if everybody could do that, then Paul would not have been able to say, these signs indicate that I am a true apostle of Jesus Christ. If that was true, then we have a whole bunch of apostles and not just the limited number that we're told. Now, we do know there are a few people, again, in Scripture who exercise miraculous gifts. Jesus, the apostles, Moses, Elijah, and Elisha. But when you really think about redemptive history and you really look at church history, there have not been great periods of time that were filled with miraculous events. that's usually contained in just a matter of a few years' time at specific events throughout redemptive history. So miracles are not a regular part of the Christian life. Now, they may happen at God's pleasure, but even the apostles at times again could not perform miracles. You remember Jesus sent the disciples out to cast demons, and one of the first times they went out to do it, they tried and it didn't work. And they came back to Jesus and said, "We tried to cast that demon out and it didn't go." Jesus told them what they needed to do. First, he said, "Oh, you have little faith. You're supposed to operate the gifts according to your measure of faith. You're supposed to have faith and believe and trust because the source for the work is Christ, not yourself." But then, of course, he tacked on the end there, "This kind only comes out by prayer and fasting," meaning there are times you've got to be really prepared to go into spiritual battle to do these things. So it didn't always work every single time, even with the apostles. So most of what we see today claiming to be miraculous is exposed. Now, this is interesting because just surveying what's been written and testimonies, all of the supposed evidence out there for miraculous gifts even today, most of the time you can expose people who are claiming to have these miraculous gifts as frauds, not based on the lack of results, meaning there's not lame people getting up and walking, there's not blind people receiving their sight, there's not people with tumors disappearing and all of these things. Can God heal? Yes, absolutely. Does God heal? Yes, absolutely. At His pleasure. But most people that do claim to be using these miraculous gifts today, they're not even exposed by the lack of evidence. They're exposed by their bad doctrine. Most of people using and claiming to use miraculous gifts today have got so many other things doctrinally wrong. If this is really a gift of authentication, they're authenticating the wrong message. They're authenticating a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel and a lifestyle that is not in line with what the Scripture tells us belongs to those who belong to Christ. So when we use the term cessationism, that is the view that the sign gifts, performing miracles, speaking in tongues, etc., and the revelatory gifts, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, prophecy as revelation, that these gifts passed away when the foundation stage of the church ended. Continuationists teach that miraculous and revelatory gifts are still in operation today and are for believers. The continuationist or the non-cessationist would usually term themselves charismatic on some spectrum of the charismatic belief. I want you to understand, there are Reformed brothers and sisters who are charismatic. And we find unity in the gospel. And there are evangelicals who are charismatic that still are preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And then you get on the fringes, and the problem is the true people holding to true doctrine that allow for gifts is about like this. You look on the fringe, and it's not really a fringe. It's like this. There are so many out there claiming these things that are so unsound on so many levels that we don't even need to be talking about the gifts. We need to be talking about sola scriptura and about the truth of justification by faith. We need to be talking about the truths of the gospel. So there are Christians, solid Christians, growing Christians, mature Christians who will disagree on the gifts. But what we have to do is appeal to the doctrine of sola scriptura. Now what is amazing too, if we do tack history on, and so many of you don't like to argue from history, here's the truth. If you survey the early church fathers, to a person, they taught that the gift ceased. The Reformers taught the same thing. The particular Baptist, our forefathers, taught the same thing. In fact, most of the church for most of history believed that the apostolic gifts ended with the death of the last apostle, John, on the Isle of Patmos. Now, when that changed was in the 1858-1859 Second Great Awakening in the United States, just before the time of the Civil War. Now, there was genuine Great Awakening. There were thousands of people that were converted. People, Spurgeon and other people around the world noticed what was going on. But there was a fringe movement involved in that Second Great Awakening from which we get the Quakers, the Shakers, and these groups. And by the way, they're called Quakers because that's what they would do. They would go into some kind of a spiritual state and shake and fall on the ground and quake and bark like dogs and roll around and groan and howl and laugh. Nothing new under the sun. But this was something that was happening on the fringes that most of the rest of the country and the rest of the church just went, "Those people are loony. That's not how this is supposed to work." Now, if you have all of these hundreds of years of church history, all teaching, all writing, these sign gifts were to authenticate and to give revelation and ended with the apostles, and everybody understood that. And then we see in the 1850s, 1860s, this revival of both charismaticism and liberalism, higher critical thinking. From that, we then get the birth of the Pentecostal movement that now emphasizes the gifts over the Word of God. You don't need the Word of God if the Holy Spirit will talk to you directly and tell you exactly what you need to do. And so on either side, with liberalism and with charismaticism, ultimately at the heart of the understanding of those doctrines is a denial of sola scriptura. It is an attempt to replace. And that makes sense when you understand how the gifts work, because the gifts were revelatory. If you have a revelation from God outside of the scripture, technically if that's really true, then what you should do is you should flip to the back of your Bible and you should write it down in there, right? If it's really a revelation of God, it's scripture. Because revelation from God is all on the same level. What happens then, though, is you see people claiming to use these gifts, claiming to have divine revelation, new revelation, revelation from something not covered in the Scripture. And the problem is it might sound right, but eventually they get something wrong. And as soon as they get something wrong, that's when we run into a problem. Because as the Scripture teaches us, what we see first, the test, first test for continuation is settled really, matter-of-factly, the way I phrased it, by the admission that there are no apostles today. Now, they try to get around this by saying there are apostles today. The Bible tells us how many apostles there are. We know who they are. We know what they did. And the Bible gives us three criteria for being an apostle. You had to be involved in, at some respect, in the earthly ministry of Jesus and have seen Him after the resurrection and been called specifically by Him to be an apostle. If people are claiming that today, that's a stretch, because they would have to be really old to have been involved in the ministry of Jesus. That demonstrates that not everything that was normative for the early church period is normative for today. In fact, that shows us that at least one category of gifts has ceased, the gift of apostleship. In Ephesians 4, we're told there are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. We understand the role of apostles and prophets closed with the canon. When Scripture was given, there was no longer a need for those offices in the church. Now it is the evangelists, missionaries, church planters, and pastor teachers now who take the word revealed and explain it and apply it for the church, for equipping of the saints. What we look at is that the foundation for the church is finished. If we were still getting new revelation today, that would tell us that the foundation has not been finished yet. The foundation of the church, we're told, consists of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Himself being the cornerstone. And with the completion of the canon of Scripture, that foundation is laid. There's no need to add to the foundation. And in fact, Paul tells us no other foundation can be laid. So there's not a need for either authentication of ministry outside the self-authentication of Scripture, or of new revelation, since no one is to add to or detract from the word received. You understand, in Revelation 22, John ends the book of Revelation, which ends the canon of Scripture, and says, don't take away from or add to this word. Now, there are those who say, oh, that only means the book of Revelation. Folks, it's not a coincidence that John, inspired by the Spirit, gave us in the last chapter, in the last verses of the Bible, don't add to the message of this prophecy. Why? Because all Scripture is given for a purpose, and it's been given, and it's been made sure for us, and we have the Word of God. Don't add to it, don't take away from it. So the apostolic age ended with the death of John on Patmos, who himself is identified in Revelation as the last apostle and the last prophet. God's completed revelation, then, is His written Word, and its existence precludes the need for any other miracle or authentication. In fact, Peter tells us in 2 Peter, we have a more sure word. He explains that the prophetic word, written Scripture, is even more sure than eyewitness accounts. You understand what Peter does? In Peter's second letter, Peter tells us that what we have in the Scripture is eyewitness accounts. And while Peter was still living, there were still people who had seen Christ and could give you an eyewitness account. In the process of Peter's ministry before his death, he tells us that the written word is more sure than eyewitness accounts. What you see there is where there used to be oral tradition and written tradition side by side. Peter tells us written tradition supersedes oral tradition now. Because what needs to have been recorded has been recorded, it's been written down, and now in this written Scripture, we have a more sure word. So in the all-sufficient Scriptures, God's truth is self-attesting, it is self-evident, as the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit confirms that for us in Hebrews 4. So the Bible is all that is needed to validate the message of those who claim to be God's spokespersons. Here's how you test if a person is preaching sound doctrine now. You don't look for signs. You look for sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. The Scripture authenticates ministry. Paul was already doing this, wasn't he? When he talked about the Bereans. The Bereans were more noble because they tested what he said, even as an apostle, against the written Scripture. So this now from our Reformed forefathers, is the basis for sola scriptura. The Word of God alone is our sole and infallible authority, sole infallible authority for life and for practice. In fact, as it seems so often in continuationist circles, what is sacrificed for the sake of miraculous gifts is the very Word of God itself, which the miracles actually confirmed in the first place. So those who are claiming to have miracle powers today, have these miraculous gifts, are now telling us that they need to be authenticated, and the authentication is the sign you see, not the word they preach. That's backwards. We're told in Scripture, by the way, to test all things. I know we'll get there in Matthew 7 eventually. I know it says, judge not. Everybody never reads past those two words in Matthew 7, do they? Judge not. Thou shalt not judge. Let he who is without sin cast first. And if you even understand any of those verses in context, shut your mouth, put your Arminian highlighter, you know, Sharpies, put it down. Quit trying to highlight the rest of Matthew 7 with a Sharpie. It doesn't work that way. We are supposed to judge. We're commanded to judge rightly. We're commanded to be fruit inspectors, to test all things. The cessationist position, then, is further validated by testing the use of modern charismatic gifts against the descriptions and the rules for use that are given in the New Testament. God's Word clearly states that true prophets must adhere to the standard of 100% accuracy at all times. Deuteronomy 18. This tells us that if you are a prophet and you are speaking revelation, you have to be accurate 100% of the time. This is God's self-test to say, this is somebody who's speaking my word. So if somebody's claiming to speak revelation today and they get it wrong one time, it's not that they became a false prophet. They just prove they've been a false prophet the whole time. Even if what they said up to that point was true, they might have been saying something that was true. But the test, God's test for affirming prophets, is that they are always right and never wrong. Nothing in the New Testament exempts them from this standard. The book of Acts depicts the gift of tongues as producing real, understandable human languages. When you see the gifts of tongue used, people hear the gospel in their own language. This is not prayer language, it's not babbling, it's not ecstatic experiences. It's a language for the sake of preaching the gospel to somebody who speaks a known human language. Might be unknown to you, but you're given ability by the Spirit to preach to them. Nothing in 1 Corinthians necessitates that they be redefined as anything else. We covered three abuses and four rules for tongue speaking in the last session. There are rules that are laid out, and if they're not followed, then it's not the spiritual gift that you're seeing in use. If we continue to test all things, the New Testament describes miraculous healings, including the healing of organic diseases like paralysis, blindness, and leprosy, as being immediate, complete, confirmed, and undeniable. If someone is claiming to do these, and this is how you see it so often. I was in a service and I saw this happen. I couldn't believe I saw it happen, but I saw it happen. Somebody in the church had died, and their body had been taken to the mortuary, and the church gathered to pray for resurrection. After you've been embalmed, the only way you're coming back is when Jesus comes back. But they believed that they had the gift and the power and the ability, and they prayed for 7 days before the family finally said, stop it, put him in the ground. He's not coming back. That kind of misplaced faith. Because then at that point, the question was, why didn't God answer? Why couldn't we use the gift? Why didn't it work? And the question was answered by saying, well, obviously we didn't have enough faith. So it's your fault, because you didn't believe enough. You didn't work hard enough. This is works-based salvation, isn't it? This is works-based sanctification. I have to believe it enough to make it happen. Now, by comparison, the modern counterfeits of the charismatic movement simply don't match up to their biblical counterparts. Most continuationists, even in the Reformed camp, are forced to describe the gifts today as being less than what we see in the New Testament. And this is critical too. Grudem does this and others do this. John Piper, others who are continuationists. They will say that the gifts now in the church are of a lesser degree than they were in the book of Acts. Well, then they've just indicated a change that I don't see anywhere on the pages of the New Testament. They're either there or they're not in force and governed by the rules of Scripture, or they're not. If this is some lesser quality of gift where you can now claim to have revelation and be wrong, folks, that's dangerous. That's just plain doctrinally dangerous. They do describe it as being different than what we see in the New Testament, allowing for self-edification, for false prophecies, for unintelligible babbling, and really just for bad counsel. You might have experienced this in your life if you've been around those who believe in some of these things, where people will come and they tell you that they have a word of God for you. I've had that happen more times than I can count. Never one time has it been right. Not once. God wanted me to tell you. One of those was somebody who was informed by an angel that I was supposed to believe God and throw away my high blood pressure medication. I'm sorry, I'm not an idiot. I have faith, but I'm not an idiot. And that's interesting because you read Charles Spurgeon. I've got a quote later for you to read. Spurgeon actually is pretty harsh on those who claim to believe these continuation of the gifts. He calls them morons and talks about them as being a thorn in his side, and how people come to me all the time, but God told me, and I have a word for you. And he said, I don't have time for this. It's nonsense. Stop it. I don't know who you're listening to, but you're not listening to the Holy Spirit. So fraudulent gifts produce despair, bitterness, and doubt, whereas the biblical gifts resulted in awe and wonder and amazement. And when you see the gifts used in the New Testament, what is always, 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 always the result? Faith, belief, conversion, people being saved. Because the gifts are given to edify others, not self. They are authenticated in the New Testament by that result of faith and of conversion. As we then ask, what about 1 Corinthians 13? This is the question that comes up on both sides of the argument. Because Paul does say, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Some will appeal to this verse as the standard for setting the time for the expiration of the sign and miraculous gifts. Now, I want to show you something this morning. Don't take my word for it. I want you to read the words on the page in your Bible. Don't just listen because somebody's taught this before. Even in the cessationist camp, people will use this to try to find a time when the gifts ended. And here's how that usually sounds. When that which is perfect has come. The Greek word translated perfect, teleion, it means perfect, complete, free from any omission, deficiency, or corruption, fully developed, having reached its end, completely matured. And there are those who would argue it this way, that by the time we have the written scripture, the gifts ceased. Because the gifts were given to authenticate and to reveal the scripture. And once we had the completed, perfect word of God, the gifts ceased. Some believe that this refers to the return of Christ. In fact, this is the argument from continuationists. When that which is perfect has come, it's when Jesus returns. And so the gifts are in effect until He comes back and will be used to some extent until He comes and there is no more need for them. What we've just done is we've taken an argument on both sides from tradition and completely ignored the context of the passage. We have taken and believed here that Paul is saying, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away with. Prophecies and tongues will cease, they will go away when that which is perfect has arrived. So the question for everybody is, what does it mean when that which is perfect arrives? He tells us right here in front of our faces in this passage. This is why sometimes we really do need to turn the tradition off and read the words on the page. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, to living, breathing Christian people. He writes to those people and he's telling them about the spiritual gifts within the church, how they've abused it, the rules they need to use them correctly. And then he goes through chapter 13 on the greatest gift of all, which is the gift of love. As we look at the context then, and we see what he says, love is eternal, it never fails. But where there's prophecies, they will fail. Now, that almost sounds like, and this is some of the argument from the continuationist, that means that some prophecies will be wrong, and the closer you get to Christ's return, the more wrong you can be. It's not what he says. Prophecies are going to fail completely. Tongues are going to cease completely. Go away once for all. They're gone. Where there's knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, that's not even one of the gifts, is it? Unless we're talking about the word of knowledge. Knowledge is going to go away. You're not going to need to learn anymore. Okay, what's he talking about? Right now we know in part. We prophesy in part. In other words, we don't know the whole picture. Why? Because we are looking through a glass dimly. There it is in verse 12. We're seeing in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. When are you going to see Christ face to face? And some immediately say, when he comes back. Oh, it's going to be before that. It's when you die. When you reach perfection. Not when the Scripture's perfected. Not when Christ returns. You now, using the gifts at the church at Corinth, struggling with how to do this right, trying to figure this out and be obedient, you only know in part, so there's been some correction, there's been some redirection, there's been some rules laid down so that you know how to use these gifts, but there's going to come a time when you're no longer going to need these gifts. You're not going to need prophecy. You're not going to need tongues. You're not going to need knowledge. Why? Because you are going to know it all. There's not going to be any lost people to preach to, and there's going to be no new revelation because you're going to be looking the living Word of God in the face. When you die, you no longer need these gifts. You see, his instructions are to the Corinthians, love never fails, so love is the ultimate test for spiritual gifts. Loving God and loving one another as you serve and minister to the church. And you're going to keep doing this until you die. That's the immediate context. What is the first question you ask when you do hermeneutical studies and ask about the context of a passage? One of the first questions, if not the first question, who was the passage written to? Paul is not setting a timeline here through history for when gifts are going to cease. He's telling his listeners in the church at Corinth, you need to continue improving the use of these gifts by the practice of love that never fails until you die. And when you do, it's perfection. No more prophecy, no more tongues, no more knowledge. You're going to see Christ face to face. So a careful look at the context shows us that Paul is referring to the death of the Corinthian believers, his audience, receiving this letter. They're being told that when they enter the perfection of eternity in heaven, when they are in fact perfect, complete, having reached their full maturity in Christ, then these gifts will no longer be necessary. And with that immediate context then, love, which is the highest gift, where he closes the chapter, has eternal value. And here's Paul's point. Even though these gifts that we're using to minister to the lost and to the saints within the church, even though these gifts at one point will become unnecessary for us, there is one ultimate gift that will never end, and it's the love of God's people for Christ. That will never end. It will never fail. Love is forever. So to determine the point in church history that when the miraculous and revelatory gifts would pass away, we need to look beyond 1 Corinthians 13 because that verse is not given to settle that argument. So if we go to Ephesians 2:20, Paul indicates that the prophetic offices were for the foundational age of the church. That's the question. Is the church founded? Is the foundation laid? Is there any other need? Paul doesn't say lay another foundation. Paul says, I won't lay another foundation. Paul says we build on the foundation that's been laid, that's complete. The apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. We do need to stress then some things that cessationism is not. Because if we hold to cessationism, people will immediately say that we deny the supernatural and miracles. Cessationism does not deny that God may perform supernatural miracles at any time. Here's what we would affirm as cessationist. God can at will perform miracles and he can use human beings as the resource to perform those miracles. But we do not see today someone walking around with a permanent gift that can at will bring healing and work miracles and signs. It's simply not validated by Scripture or history. We don't see it. But we do not deny that God is a supernatural God who will do miracles. Again, sometimes I think we miss the miracles that he does. The miracle of raising the dead to new life in Christ and salvation. The miracle of conversion. The miracle of sanctification. That God could make us holy and pleasing in his sight. And make us want to do what is right in his sight. The miracle of having the Word of God in our language, preserved for us, so that we can go out and preach it. The miracle of having so many different translations and versions of the Word of God that we now can minister to people around the world. It's amazing to me. I can speak into my smartphone and it will translate it and speak it to somebody else. I saw somebody doing this as a missionary effort to Japan, where missionaries weren't allowed to a region. He got people online to offer to teach them English, and in teaching them English, used the gospel as the text for what they were learning. and had the translation tool. He didn't speak Japanese, but he had the translation tool to speak the English that would give that to them in the Japanese. Then he would show them the English and teach them the English by giving them the Word of God. Lo and behold, people started getting saved. Isn't that how the gospel works? You see, that's miraculous, isn't it? It's miraculous because God has worked supernaturally to save His people. Cessationism also does not rely on the definition of perfect in 1 Corinthians 13:10 to establish when the gifts will or have ended. So if you're having that discussion with somebody and they take you to 1 Corinthians 13, just don't go there. Look at the context, read the verses, define the verses, teach them hermeneutics, and you will see the plain context. Again, it's so simple that when you look at it, it's like, how did I miss that? I was taken for years. I was taken to this verse to say, it ended. When? When that was perfect to come. What's that? The Word of God. You know the problem with that argument, by the way? It was still a couple hundred years before we had a closed canon. It had all been written, but it had not been canonized. So we don't use that verse. Because cessationism also is not a rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit or the necessity of gifts within the church. There are gifts that we have been given that we are to use. It is amazing to me that the debate centers around those gifts that bring the most attention to ourselves. There's the debate. If it really is a gift of the Spirit, who's supposed to be exalted? Christ. Usually who's exalted? The gift user. Cessationism is not new. In fact, again, it's the charismatic movement that was awakened in the early 1800s, where during the Second Great Awakening, there were offshoot movements, again, speaking in tongues, shaking, quaking, falling on the ground, barking like dogs, the holy laughter movement. None of this is new to us, but it was new then. Most of this was dismissed as not being related at all to the work of the Spirit in renewal and revival. And of the early church fathers, the vast majority specifically referenced the end of the miraculous and revelatory gifts at the end of the apostolic era. I'm not going to read all of these quotes to you this morning, but I've sent this out to you. I'll make sure that you've got this so that you can read these quotes. These are just quotes from different times in history to show you the consistent pattern through church history. Early church fathers like Chrysostom and Augustine both denied the continuation of the gifts. Martin Luther, of course. John Calvin, of course. John Owen, Thomas Watson, Matthew Henry, just as examples. This is not an exhaustive list, but just examples. Early church fathers, reformers, Puritans, particular Baptists like John Gill and Spurgeon. Spurgeon, by the way, said, "Take care never to impute the vain imaginings of your fancy to the Holy Spirit. I have seen the Spirit of God shamefully dishonored by people, and I hope they were insane who have said that they have had this and that revealed to them. There has not been for some years passed over my head a single week in which I have not been pestered with the revelations of hypocrites or maniacs. Semi-lunatics are very fond of coming with messages from the Lord to me, and it may save them some trouble if I tell them once and for all that I have none of their stupid messages." Spurgeon just didn't, not cutting any slack here. He also said, "When my Lord and Master has any message to me, he knows where I am, and he will send it to me directly and not by madmen. Never dream that events are revealed to you by heaven, or you may come to be like those idiots who dare impute their blatant follies to the Holy Spirit. If you feel your tongue itch to talk nonsense, trace it to the devil, not the Spirit of God. Whatever is to be revealed by the Spirit to any of us is in the Word of God already. He adds nothing to the Bible and never will. Let persons who have revelations of this, that, and the other go to bed and wake up in their senses. I only wish they would follow the advice and no longer insult the Holy Spirit by laying their nonsense at His door." How many people have you had discussions with and they think they win the argument when they say, "God told me"? If anybody ever says, "God told me," demand chapter and verse. I mean, this is how we're supposed to test all things anyway, isn't it? Take it to the Word of God. Take it to the Word. Burning in my bosom. Yep. I've got a feeling. I just know. Warm and tingly. Well, you know what? There's medication for that. We can deceive ourselves, can't we? We can feel good about lies, can't we? And in fact, therein is the danger. How easy is it to be convinced by our emotions to believe something because it's what we want instead of comparing it to the truth of the Word of God? When we look at Martin Lloyd-Jones, and by the way, Lloyd-Jones was accused by both sides of being a continuation and being a cessationist. And I love Lloyd-Jones because Lloyd-Jones says, if people on both sides are shooting at you, you're right where you need to be. He would preach the truth, and this is what he said. Once these New Testament documents were written, the office of a prophet was no longer necessary. Hence, in the pastoral epistles, which apply to a later stage in the history of the church, when things had become more settled and fixed, there's no mention of the prophets. It's clear that even by then, the office of the prophet was no longer necessary, and the call was for teachers and pastors and others to expound the scriptures and to convey the knowledge of the truth. Again, we must note that often in the history of the church, trouble has arisen because people thought that they were prophets in the New Testament sense and that they had received special revelations in truth. The answer to that is that in view of the New Testament scriptures, there is no need of further truth. Here is his bottom line. If the scripture is sufficient, you don't need more revelation. You need to teach and believe the revelation that has been given. He says that's an absolute proposition. We have all the truth in the New Testament. We have no need of any further revelations. All has been given. Everything that is necessary for us is available. Therefore, if a man claims to have received a revelation of some fresh truth, we should suspect him immediately. The answer to all this is that the need for prophets ends once we have the canon of the New Testament. We no longer need direct revelations of truth. The truth is in the Bible. We must never separate the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit speaks to us through the Word. Listen to that again. Lloyd-Jones. We must never separate the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit speaks to us through the Word. So we should always doubt and query any supposed revelation that is not entirely consistent with the Word of God. Indeed, the essence of wisdom is to reject altogether the term revelation as far as we are concerned and speak only now of illumination. The revelation has been given once for all, and what we need and what by the grace of God we can have and do have is illumination by the Spirit to understand the Word. As I preach and teach and believe cessationism, it is because I preach and teach and believe the Word of God. Can a continuationist tell you the same thing? They will. But ultimately for me, at the end of the day, the test is a test of sola scriptura. Not tradition, not experience. The evidence of sound doctrine and the sufficiency of Scripture. If the Word of God is sufficient, if it is self-authenticating, self-attesting, then Lloyd-Jones is absolutely right. We don't need any more revelation. In fact, we have more revelation now than we know what to do with. Don't believe me, how much of this are we obeying on a daily basis? What we need is illumination, understanding. And that makes sense then, because what are the gifts? The gifts are apostles and prophets who have given us the Word, the revelation, and evangelists and pastor teachers who equip us to understand and obey and apply the Word of God to daily life. So much of the confusion, I think, really does come from tradition, from experience, and we know this is true. This is my final caution to you. We know this is true. If your experience contradicts the Scripture, that's going to lead you to do one of two things. Either doubt yourself or doubt the Scripture. Where do we find it that a spiritual gift would ever cause us to doubt the Word of God? In fact, the gifts were given to edify us in our faith. So if your experience contradicts the Scripture, test that experience. Can the devil work miracles? Counterfeits? Can we fool ourselves? Will our bodies lie to us? Our minds, our emotions, our will? We can be very easily self-deceived and reinforce those lies by experience up to a point. But here's what we trust. God says that His Word is true. May every man be found a liar. We take it back to the Word. Take it back and test it by the Word. If we can defend it with the Scripture, so be it. Amen. If we cannot, it's time to jettison the tradition and correct the emotions. This is the essence then of spiritual warfare. Taking every thought captive to Christ through His Word. If His Word says it, and I don't feel it, and I don't live it, and I don't believe it, and I don't see it in my experience, then the first thing I need to do is repent because I have been deceived. The evidence of that deception is for me to believe or to feel something that contradicts the Word of God. Immediately what we do in our thinking is, well, I must not understand that passage. Fine. Find good, solid counsel. Go find people who know the Word of God, who can help you in the Word of God so that you can understand the Word of God. Pray for illumination. But if your experience contradicts the Scripture is not the problem. We've been deceived. And it's easy for us to be deceived. And we have to confess there are times, especially when it edifies self, we prefer to be deceived. That's the power of false doctrine. You understand? Everybody who is sitting under a false teacher today is there for one of two reasons. Either because they've been completely fooled and really do believe that's the truth, but ultimately the reason they're there is because they are hearing what they want to hear. False teachers have no platform if people quit listening to them. But people have itching ears and they want to hear. So as we look at the gifts, as we look at cessationism, this is my encouragement to you. Look at the Word of God simply and plainly in its context. Look at the history of the church and what great men in the church have taught for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Does that mean they all could have been wrong? Possibly, but not likely. Are there going to be disagreements? Yes. Can you be saved and be wrong? Well, of course. I have it all right. So just listen to me. No. Can you be saved and be wrong somewhere? Yes, absolutely. So don't let this divide. That's the other amazing thing to me. So much division happens in the church over an understanding of gifts when the gifts were given to edify and unify the church. That right there tells you there's something wrong. If it's bringing division, let's study the Scriptures together. Let's see what the Bible says. Let's hold fast to the doctrine of sola scriptura, to the Lordship of Christ and the revelation of His Word to us, and be equipped in it. One last thing. I promise you, there is enough for us to be doing in life that we really don't need to spend that much time arguing about the gifts. Have you ever noticed that for some people that kind of becomes the only thing they talk about? That's an obsession. There are other things to talk about. So if people want to center on a discussion on the gifts, I want to look at holiness. I want to look at finding and doing the will of God. I want to find what other fruit is being born, what other humble service is going on, what other obedience is taking place? What other things are they praying about, meditating on, and studying? You know, by the way, people do this with eschatology too, don't they? It will be the only thing they talk about. And if you don't agree with them 100% and their chart that covers 3 miles worth of a wall to figure out how everything happens, then you're just not a Christian. Right? We've heard it. We've been told it by people that we know. If your eschatology does not line up completely with mine, you're not even saved. You have just made a secondary doctrine primary, and you've replaced Christ with the teachings of when He's coming back. That's a shame. That's horrible. Repent. What should be our primary doctrinal concern? The exaltation and the glorification of the name of Jesus. Lift Him up. He is primary. Let's pray and then we'll get to questions. Father, we do thank You this morning for Your Word. Thank You for the miracle that we have this written Word in our language given to us so that we might read it, understand it, be illuminated by the Holy Spirit to understand, believe, and to do what You've told us to do. Father, it would be my prayer that in our lives, these things that do divide, that do cause so much debate, so much argument and discussion, that we would truly strive for unity around the primary doctrines of the gospel. Knowing that we may not agree on everything, but we do need to agree on who Christ is, what He's come to do, how He's accomplished the work of saving the lost and sanctifying His saints. I pray that You would remind us how You have worked throughout history, how You are a God who works miracles, how You do whatever You please. Father, I pray that that's what we take away from this, that whether it is Your church or the world or creation, anything in the realm that exists, that You have called into being by the power of Your Word out of nothing. You are sovereign over all of it. You are God, there is none other, and You do according to Your own good pleasure. Because of that, we glorify You simply because of who You are this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.